Rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Thank you. You may be seated.
Galatians, what a great book that is. Gospel, not of man, but of God. Our gospel literally takes man out of the picture. We're the recipients of the good, but it's all God. It's not of works. It's not anything you do. Not anything I do. But it's us trusting in God's goodness. It's all of faith. That's why it's not religion. It's a relationship. Man keeps trying to put it back into the religion cycle, but it's not. And as we understand what the gospel is, then we can live in freedom, but we begin to live in bondage when we begin to realize and begin to go into the realm of what man thinks and man's religion. And he heaps all kinds of oppression, all kinds of burdens on us. In fact, that was one of the great concerns that Jesus had for the people when he comes into Jerusalem, especially with the religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, is that they were putting heavy burdens on people, but they were not willing with one finger to lift them up. That's actually what he says there in Matthew 23. Our faith is the faith of the gospel. What does gospel mean? Well, by its very root of the definition, it is a compound word in the Greek. Eu, referring to that which is good. So it obviously is a message that is good. It is a message that is benevolent, but it is also a message that is virtuous, good in that sense. So we have this good message, the last part, angelizo, you angelizo, where we get the word evangelism, by the way, is where we get the phrase or the word angel. Angelizo is basically message or messenger. And so we have a good message. What is the good message? Well, the good message is that it's all God. And it's all his goodness and it's his love for us that saves us. It's not anything that we do. So that's the wonderful thing about our message. When you go through the various gospels, you have these different pictures of the goodness of God. And they begin to be revealed in different ways. For instance, you go into the book of Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew, and you see the goodness of God to actually lift up standards that are far higher than man could ever perceive. Our perception is if you just don't go around killing people, and if in fact you don't go around stealing, that maybe that's okay. Jesus says, no, if you're thinking it in your heart, it's a bad thing. And so we begin to see in the Gospel of Matthew the kingdom of God and the standards of God, and we go, thank you, God, that you're not compromising on these things, that you have standards that are far higher, far more honorable than a man could ever in any way conjure up in his mind. You come to the Gospel of Mark and you begin to realize that we have a good news, and that is that God elevates servanthood. The whole Gospel of Mark is really about the servitude of Christ and how he came to serve. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. And what a wonderful thing to understand that the God of the universe actually loves us that much. That God in the flesh, as John will show us in John chapter 13, will actually wash the feet of the disciples. Scripture tells us, according to the Gospel of Mark, that people were flooding into his house to such a degree that his own family thought he was going crazy. Why are you not turning these people away? And his fundamental point is I came here to serve. And what a wonderful gospel that is. You know, the gospel is telling us that God is not coming to take things away from us. He's coming to give things to us. And certainly not like the world, because the world is wanting to exploit us and use us manipulate us. You come to the wonderful Gospel of Luke and you begin to realize that God has an honorable status, and that honorable walk is the walk of humility. Once again, the world will vie you against each other, will put you in competition, and will cause you to think that this is all a competitive thing. But the gospel is the greatest in the kingdom will be the servant of them all, and the one who humbles himself. And so you have all these wonderful pictures of humility in the Gospel of Luke and how Christ begins to save the humble. When you come to the Gospel of John, you realize the greatest of the messages is that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, wants to have a relationship with you. Can you imagine? For God so loved you that he wants to have this relationship. And so we begin to see Christ in not as much dealing with the multitudes in the Gospel of John, but dealing with individuals. And we see him even coming ultimately to Peter at the very end. Even though Peter had failed him so miserably, he comes to Peter and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Because the realization is if in fact you love him, then you'll believe him. And you have that wonderful message in the Gospel of John. God, creator of all things, wants to have a relationship with you. So as we go to the various Gospels, we have good news. The good news of God's standards, we have the good news of the servitude, of honorable behavior, which is humility, and we have the wonderful good news of God wanting to have a relationship with you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He's come to give to you. It's all God. The way that our faith gets messed up is man puts his finger in it and begins to say, "I have something to do with it." And once he begins to do that, then the gospel gets skewed. And if you look at the beginning, as we've been going through the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul was very concerned that they were leaving the fundamentals of the gospel, that is to say, all God, none of man, and going into the realm of some of man, some of God. And of course, that's not the message at all. If you look in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, it reads this way: "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel, although some are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which you had preached to you, let him be accursed. As I said before, I now say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." Now the question is, why would somebody preach another gospel? And the answer is, because man is proud and he's arrogant. I mean, the one thing that man doesn't like about the gospel of Jesus is that he has to humble himself and admit that he's the sinner. In other words, he's the bad guy. God's the good guy. Man's the bad guy. And man doesn't like admitting that. He perceives himself as somebody that can attain a sense of righteousness. And man is extremely competitive, but even beyond the competitive nature of man, man wants to please man. He lives his life to, in some way, wow those around him. And his perception is, if I can elevate myself to this degree and be accepted, of course, as Matthew chapter 23 says, that the Pharisees did all their works to be noticed by men. Matthew chapter 6 reiterates that as well. That everything that they did was that man would take note of them. The fact of the matter is that we're very concerned about what other people are thinking. And once you get in that vein, once you begin to think in that path, it's very difficult for you to listen to anything the Word of God has to say. Because that by itself just shuts out everything God is saying. Because you're not listening to God. You're going, "I wonder what everybody else is thinking. You know, do you think they like what I wore today?" Or whatever. You're very concerned and focused upon that. And, you know, you might even share a testimony and somebody goes, you know, they give you a flinch or something. And you go, "Well, I think I offended it. Maybe I shouldn't have put it that way." Well, was that the Spirit of God that led you to put it that way? See, this is a wonderful freedom that we have in Christ. And if you look in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, which one of my life verses, is you have to ask yourself, who are you pleasing? Who are you striving to please? And this is one of Paul's concerns, that the church of Galatia was trying to please everybody else. And because of that, they were compromising the integrity of the gospel. It's all God's love. It's none of ours. It's not us meeting up to expectations. It's not us competing with one another. And it's not us in any way trying to get the favor of men. The way that it reads is, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. It just boils down to that simplicity. Who am I trying to please, God or man? And chapter 2 goes into a particular incident in which, you know, people were worried about Judaism and they were falling into that path. It may be Judaism to them, to us. It may be, you know, maybe wokeness or whatever. But we want to fit into whatever people are thinking, and we're very concerned about the fact that they may not like what we're doing. And we oftentimes base our faith on how people react, which is a very sad thing. One of the statements that is made within the passage is, look, it makes no difference to me, verse 6, if you look in chapter 2, verse 6 of Galatians, but from those who are of reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. His point is, who's the judge? Who am I trying to please? God sees your heart, and God sees that you accept by faith his marvelous gift. But if in fact you're going to mix this with, you know, I got to please men, or I've got to, you know, somehow get affirmed by man, you're going to find yourself, well, always competing, always in anxiety, and ultimately in bondage of what everybody else thinks. Galatians chapter 5, very clear at the very beginning, Christ came to set you free from that. So the fundamental point of the book of Galatians is that Christ has come to set you free. What is the impetus? What is the thing that moves us to believe this? And Paul hits it real hard in chapter 3, if you look with me in verse 1, as he starts off with, you foolish Galatians. Now his point is that the Galatians were unable to see, well, they had blocked out the obvious. The truth of the gospel is not ambiguous. The truth of the gospel is very clear. The gospel is God loved you. He saved you. You are a sinner. Confess your sins. He'll accept you. It's just simply asking you to believe the truth. There's nothing hard about that. Very clear, very concise, the gospel. Man has a hard time believing it because he's looking around and going, yeah, but what would they think? What would everybody else think? You don't know my family. You don't know what. And so he has a hard time falling into the truth because he's considering everybody else's opinion. And let me just say this, as many as are people around us, there are that many opinions. And you become enslaved to a lot of enslavement. But as he comes to this passage, he begins to, if I can put it this way, use axioms, aphorisms throughout the passage, obvious evidential certitudes within the text that begin to reveal the simplicity of something that's undebatable, irrefutable, and undeniable. And he says, look, this is obvious. His point is, if you look with me in chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Somebody had to literally put a spell on them to get them to believe what is false. Here again, it reminds me of Romans chapter 1, right? That you actually have to suppress the truth in order to believe a lie. You have to work hard. See, so Romans 1 says, look, the wrath of God is against you because what you've done is you've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. It's like somebody saying, you know, well, I want to rob a bank. So you say, but you know robbing a bank is wrong. Well, not really. Well, why do they say not really? Because they want to rob a bank. See? So his point is that you suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But if you really want to know the truth, it's obvious. That's the obvious thing. His point is, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Now, once again, his point in that particular phrase is not as much that they were present during the crucifixion, but that when they received Christ, they literally pictured Christ being crucified for them. Actually, I truly believe that when all of us are saved, at the moment that we're saved, there is a sense of, he died on that cross for me. And it becomes a picture that is hard to get out of your head, because you actually see his love that has been poured out for you. We accept that gift. We realize at that moment it was my sin that nailed him to that cross. It was his love that stayed there. And we can't forget that. He says, what happened? Did you forget this? Did you let everybody else come into your life and begin to tell you other things that really it's about your goodness and because you've worked real hard and because you... I was going through some stuff that I had. My folks came in to live with me, and they brought a lot of old memorabilia. I guess we can put it that way. 11 tubs. Anyway, we have a lot of them. But I found a place for them in the garage, so relax. I don't know when I'm going to go through them. But I was going through this one, and I went. I actually found. I don't know if you all know this or not, but I actually graduated from the nursery. 1955, I graduated from the nursery, and I'm kind of proud of that. But I didn't actually know there was a graduation. I don't even remember the graduation. I don't remember getting the thing. But anyway, I graduated, and you begin to realize that we hand out rewards and awards for all kinds of things, and I think sometimes our perception is that if, in fact, we do something that's recognized, then obviously it's a good thing. If, in fact, it's not recognized by people, then maybe we didn't do anything worthwhile for God. And really nothing could be further from the truth. Not only some of the things that we do externally and not from the heart, but oftentimes the things that we do that man recognizes aren't necessarily the grand and wonderful things that God recognizes. We seek to please God, and once the foot of man gets in that door and he begins to say, yeah, but it's got to be some of you, and we keep coming back going, none of us. As we come to this passage, he begins to use those obvious things, and one of the things that he states, and just to kind of go my way of review, is that look, can't you see that it's obvious that none of us can save ourselves? That one of the statements that he makes, if you back up into Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, nevertheless, he states this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. That's an obvious. In fact, one of the statements that he makes here, if you look in chapter 3 and verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. That's an obvious. And he lists all these interesting obvious because no matter how hard we try, we couldn't be good enough to be saved, to be justified. Justified is another word that basically says you're innocent of any malfeasance. You're innocent of any wrongdoing. You are innocent. Can anybody say that they're innocent? I mean, there is nobody, as Scripture says, that doesn't sin. I mean, we do something wrong every day. And, I know I've defined it several times, but I just feel like, I just have to make it clear because, once again, you walk up to somebody and say, are you a sinner? They're going, no, I'm not a sinner. And that's one of their first responses. And I go, you don't understand the word sin. Because the word sin has nothing to do with you doing something wrong. It has everything to do with what you don't do right. Sin literally means to miss the mark, and that's why Romans puts it this way. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, sin is an archery term, which means to miss the bullseye. And the question you want to ask yourself is, did I do anything perfect today? And if your answer is no, then you're right on target with everything else that God is saying, because you missed the mark. You need a Savior. So the fundamental point of Scripture is, and Paul will say that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. I mean, that's a self-evident truth. If anybody would just be willing to admit the truth, they would say, I'm not perfect. They'll say that, and then they'll say, but I think I'm going to go to heaven. Okay, it's not going to happen. You fall short of the glory of God. So he establishes these fundamental truths, as well as, you know, your thought is, well, wow, so why did God give us the law? And we're actually going to be talking about that. But why did God give us the law? I mean, if he didn't expect us to work our way through, why did he give the law? Well, I just want you to note that when the law was given, it was given way over the time that man had been on the earth. So we'll talk about why he gave the law, but it had nothing to do with you being perfect. In fact, just to kind of give you a side note within the passage, if you look in chapter 3 of Galatians in verse 19, if you're asking why then the law, Paul goes, I know what you're asking. Why the law? That's how it starts, verse 19. So why the law? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whose promise has been made. In other words, why did we need a law? Because you kept sinning. And it was bad enough that you kept sinning, but then things got worse. So, you know, it's a strange thing about our country, you know, we're always passing new laws. Where did that law come from? Because you started doing that. So the laws start forming when people start doing bad things, because people are trying to contain the sin. They're trying to build fences around the sin. But the law was never meant to make you righteous. This is obvious. See? And you go, well, I don't know if God intended this. Well, he goes all the way back to Abraham. He goes, well, let's talk about before the law. Abraham, whom you say is your father, and you say you follow him, he didn't even have the law. Why do you follow him? So this man was made righteous before the law. That's right. And how was he made righteous? Faith. It's always been faith. God has never put law as the way and the means for salvation. Never. It's never been in the book. Yet man has a hard time going, are you sure? And why is that? Because man keeps telling him that it's another way. Man keeps putting him against one another, and they begin to compete with one another. There's a passage in John chapter 5, if you turn there with me. John chapter 5. Jesus states this in verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. That's the reason I search the scriptures. And it is these that bear witness of me. You're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Wonder why. Verse 44, would you read that with me? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Why do people misinterpret Scripture? Because man has stuck his finger in it and distorted it to mean something that fits in with his righteousness. If you wanted to do God's will and simply wanted to listen to what So many times I just open a passage of Scripture. I go, what do you want to tell me today? I mean, you don't want to jump into Scripture with preconceived notions and another agenda and say, you know, I'm going to make it say this. Because once you start doing that, you know, as Peter says, the unstable and the untaught distort Scripture. Scripture would soon be distorted. But you go into Scripture going, what do you want to tell me? If you go searching for truth, you'll find it. God will give it to you. If you ask, if you seek, if you knock, God will give it to you. Let any of you ask for wisdom, God gives generously without reproach. He wants to give it to you. So when we come to this, we begin to realize that they've been bewitched because they're so concerned about what man is thinking, and everything's been skewed. And, you know, God's intent has always been obvious. God's message has always been clear. And he adds another point within the chapter 3 of Galatians. He goes, and by the way, here's a warning. If in fact you want to go the law route, it's not going to go well for you if you break one infraction. Just one. It's not going to go well for you. And once again, I mean, you could be a model citizen all your life, and you go out and kill somebody tomorrow, and it just all goes down the drain. Because now you're a murderer, now you're incarcerated, and maybe your life is taken because you did one thing. I mean, you can go before the judge, and you go, this is the first time I murdered somebody. First time. And see if it'll work, but I don't think it will. But the point is that the law is unmerciful. The law is unyielding. And if you want to go, I think I can do this good thing, person. If you want to go that route, then, okay, you're going to be judged by the law. You're not going to be able to throw yourself on the mercy of the court, but you're going to actually place yourself under the letter of the law. And Paul's saying, good luck with that, because cursed is everybody who falls under that. The statement is, if you look with me in chapter 3, it says in verse 10, for as many are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things, written in the book of the law to perform them. And that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them, his life will have to come from that. Can you imagine yourself standing before God and going, you know, I think 50% of my life was pretty good. I mean, can you picture yourself standing before any judge and thinking that will get you out of whatever you did wrong on that particular day? The point is, once again, is you don't want to go that way. And Paul would say, in this particular setting, that's obvious. He now introduces us to something, I think, miraculous, and that he uses what I would perceive to be kind of an obscure, cryptic-like passage that is drawn from the Old Testament. It's one of the things we were talking about in the first service. You know, if you want to do some digging, you'll find some treasures. And you get into these passages and you go, why is he mentioning this? And he pulls a passage out of Deuteronomy, literally, seemingly out of the blue. And you're going, I'm not even sure how that fits. But he interjects it and it does fit. So if you pick up with me in verse 13, it reads this way. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Of course, his point has always been, it's all him. Having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I don't even know where that came from. Why did he pull that in? In fact, the best of my knowledge, and you know, I've gone through a lot of passages, from the best of my knowledge, that's the only place that curse is mentioned, is in Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why is Paul introducing this particular verse at this particular time in this setting? Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21, and we'll actually see the text in which he uses. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And in this wonderful passage, I want to make some things clear as far as the context, because it's always important not to just extrapolate a particular verse in a particular context. So as he's looking at the whole chapter is really dealing with doing what is right, and certain sins that really are bringing judgment upon yourself. Verse 18 is going to set the stage for what he's going to be talking about. And the stage is really dealing with a sense of rebelliousness and a sense of hostility towards authority, rebelling against authority, hostile against authority. Of course, we've never seen any of that, so I'm thankful for that. But it says this in Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son. Yeah, you would think the next phrase would be, join the club. It's not the next phrase. It goes on and it takes it to the nth degree, to the fact that he does not obey his father or his mother. When they chastise, he will not listen to them. It's incorrigible, it's just impossible. He's not going to listen. Then his father and mother shall seize him. And by the way, I'm just going to tell you ahead of time that this is a nation whose law was the law of God. So this was all done under the nation, under the government. You can't take your son and drag him out and stone him to death. Hope you don't feel like it. But the point is that this was a governmental law. Under the divine. And once again, you want to go by the law? Oh, I think I'd go by the law. Good, good. All right. We'll pick up some stones and see how you like it. So they do not obey his father and mother when they chastise, and they won't even listen. Then his father and mother shall seize him, bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him to death. And you shall remove the evil from your midst. And all Israel shall hear of it and fear. The point of the passage is that what made the crime so heinous was the dishonoring of his parents. Now, once again, I think our perception is, well, that's not a big deal. God goes, that's a really big deal. Because it's the dishonoring that causes all the other problems. It's fundamental to all the problems. A person that is rebellious and incorrigible will not listen. That creates all these kind of, I mean, why do people kill other people? Why do people rob banks? They have no sense of respect for honor, for what is right, for authority, anything like that. It's a big deal. However, I understand we don't get it. To put it in the context, this is the law. So you want to go by the law. The only way really that you're going to, how do you take care of a rebellious kid? Really? I mean, it's actually, it can get to the point with not listening anymore to you. Okay, I think we'll go by the law. Okay, this is what the law says. Take him out and stone him. Because that's the only way you're going to fix the problem. According to the law. See? Incarceration is the only way you're going to fix the problem, according to the law. It then goes on, it segues into something more intense, but the point is that a heinous crime has been committed. It reads this way in verse 21. All the men of the city shall stone him to death, and shall remove the evil from the midst of all Israel, and they shall hear and fear. Verse 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he is put to death and you hang him on a tree. This is the only passage this is actually recorded. Paul records it in Galatians. Hang him on a tree. That's pretty interesting. Now, what we understand in, there's a passage in Numbers 25, we won't turn to it because we won't have time. But if you go to Numbers 25:4, one of the things that God says, because the leaders had rebelled, God says, take him up. I want you to hang him in plain sight, and I want there to be a public display. So the picture is that their rebellion against God had to be dealt with in a public way. It ends this way in verse 23. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed, and that's the phrase that is actually used in Galatians, is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, there are a couple questions I just want to deal with. And the first is why is it necessary that it be hung on a tree? What is seen within the passage, as well as in the Old Testament, is that if somebody does something that is horrific and horrendous and heinous, it has to be revealed to the congregation. It has to be public displayed. Romans chapter 3 says that Christ was hung in a public display for our sins. So there has to be a public display regarding that. But what's interesting to me is that tree is used. And just to kind of fill you in on this, is that the point of the text is this is where it all began. It was at the tree. If you remember in the garden, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that man chose. Now God says, don't. But man goes, no, I think I like that. Now, when you think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the immediate perception is, well, the focus is on just evil. But what it is it's the discernment, the ability to see both sides, what evil does and what good does, and to open your eyes to see these things. If I can clarify this for you, what you're really asking for is the law. Because the law is the discernment between right and wrong. It's the judgment between what is good and what is evil. If, in fact, you only have good, there is no law. There's no need for it. But the discernment of good and evil, well, let's see, there's a lady with blindfold and weights, the balances, and that sense of justice and what is right. And even when we come into our courts, we have these jurors that come in, and what is their goal is to come up with a verdict, where we get our word veracity, where we get the word truth. So the goal is to come up with truth, but what you have to do is you have to weigh all the evidence, and you have to know what is right and what is wrong and what was done good and what was done bad and who is the good and who is the bad. When man went into the garden and he said, I want to take control of this, what he's saying is, I want to put myself under the law. That's actually what he was saying. Pretty interesting. This is what I want to know. Because our perception is, if I know this stuff, I can fix it. You see, the reason why people do wrong is they have no idea it's wrong. I mean, right? I mean, if you just told them what was wrong, they would do the right thing. In fact, if you would bring more laws in, people would get better. But it's not true. See? And when man takes good and evil in his hands, the only solution he can have is, okay, this isn't working. We're gonna have to kill him. That's the only solution you can come up with. Because the evil isn't stopping. There's no end to this. And that's why we have jails, and that's why we have prisons, and that's why we have things in the government that take people's lives. Because we have no solution to the problems. But we wanted it. And the sad thing about it is that the moment we desired it, we dishonored God. We told him, we don't want the relationship that says, I trust you. We said, we want on our own to live apart from you. We're buying what the serpent said, and he said that you're trying to shaft us. You're trying to take advantage of us. Now, I don't know how they can come up with that conclusion, because he made everything good for them and put them in the garden, the grandest place of all the earth. But somehow they came up with that conclusion. And it was in that conclusion that they committed the most heinous crime that could ever be committed. It was at that tree that they spat on God and said, I could care less about you. I just want to be in control. And as the serpent said, you'll be like gods. You'll be in control of everything. See, that's what man did. God then took that tree and he says, this will be the tree of shame. When man does and commits a heinous crime, such as not caring for those around him, not caring about what his mother thinks, not caring about what his father thinks, not loving, compassionately honoring the people that he should, this is the most heinous crime that you could commit. It really is the foundation of all horrific crimes. And he said, this will be the reminder. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, because every time you see that tree, it's going to remind you of what happened at the beginning. And it was at the tree that Abraham met with God, if you remember, by the trees or the oak of memory. It'll be the tree in which our Savior will hang on. And it'll be that reminder, is I took your most horrific, horrendous things that you did, and I paid the price for them. Paul's wanting them to go back to the tree, and he's wanting them to realize, once again, just like he did in chapter 3, verse 1, you know, whose eyes he was publicly crucified. Why is he taking us back to the tree? Because that was the place that you abandoned God. And that was the place that you said. And Paul's wanting them to make the connection that embracing the law and saying, I can be good enough to do this without Christ, is you crucifying them again to that tree. It's you coming in again and refusing to honor God and refusing to respect God. And it's you separating yourself from his love, from believing that everything that he does for you is out of love. That law came into effect because of that, because you wanted it. People say, where did the law come from? Why is God so mean? You're mean. You brought the law in. You wanted it. Had you left it into God's hand, you'd get nothing but good. But you wanted it. You wanted to take this into your own hands. And this is why we look at the law and we have this love-hate relationship with the law, because we know that we need it in order to stop people from doing stuff, but that we hate it by virtue of what it does and how it handles things. It's repulsive in both ways, so to speak. What's the solution? Well, Paul is saying there's somebody that actually redeemed us from this. And verse 23, it says that the way that you have to handle his corpse is pretty interesting. The way you have to handle his corpse is that you should not hang on the tree all night. Now, there's a number of passages that that deal with this particular issue, but I won't have time to go into all of them. But the point of the matter is that it's like Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, where it says, be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So there are a number of points that are being dealt with by taking that body down and not allowing that body to hang as Christ was taken down before the darkness came, as it would enter into another day. But there is a reason why, and let me give you several reasons why. The first is that in no way must death and punishment be made exalted. In other words, you keep somebody hanging on that cross, the perception is, yay, this is the thing that should always be elevated, and God says, we're not going to elevate death and punishment. What we are going to elevate is resurrection. That's what we are going to elevate. But we're not going to elevate death and punishment. The second thing that we're not going to do is that sin must not be exonerated or in any way elevated or romanticized. Strange thing, you know, I suppose, that if you were able to get one of Bonnie and Clyde's hubcaps on their car, that it would be worth something. Why? Because we've romanticized any part of them. Actually, the way that it was written in the Mishnah, that any part of the body, the clothing, even the cross must be completely destroyed so that in no way man would romanticize the evil. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because man would have a tendency to do that. The third is that sin must not be remembered. All memory of the sin has to be eradicated. One of the great passages of Scripture that we read is Psalm 103, verse 12, that God doesn't remember our transgression, but as far as the east is from the west, he removes them, to remember them no more. I like the way that it's actually put in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's a great picture, isn't it? The seas get pretty deep. The point is that you're not going to be able to see them. And what Christ has done for us is that he's not only died for our sins, he's removed them from us. And what a wonderful picture when now this particular incident that came through the law, man says, I want the law. Christ says, okay, I'll come and I'll fulfill the law for you. And so he not only fulfills the law in the sense that he was perfect and sinned not, but he fulfilled the law in that he died for all of your sins, thus fulfilling the law that we embraced and said we have to be in charge of it. He goes, you're in charge. And then he let us crucify him. And he took upon it. Now what Paul wants you to know is he did that for you. Now, I want you to see the end of this Galatians text because this is his main point in the end. He says this in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. How is it you receive the promise of the Spirit of God? How is it that you know that you're a child of God? You have the Spirit of truth that you have received when you accept the gift that God has given you. And let me tell you what happens. You confess your sins. Look, I've done this experiment. I know it works. I've gone up to individuals and people that I've done wrong to, and I go, look, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it. And sometimes they're very gracious and they say something like, it's okay, no big deal. And other times they go, doesn't matter, I don't like you anyway. So, you know, so sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. But the point is, I've never walked away after saying I was sorry, feeling better when somebody says, even if they say, it's okay. But I can tell you this, when I confessed my sins before God and I received his Son, Jesus Christ, as my Lord and Savior, a spirit came upon me and said, not only is it okay, you're my son, and I give you everything. And I had this sense of boldness that it's like I'm not only forgiven, I'm inspired. And where did that come from? I mean, Paul's point is, how could you receive the Spirit if it was something you did? That's not how you received the Spirit to begin with anyway, was it? That's not what happened. And I can tell you, when you and I receive Jesus Christ and his forgiveness, when we come at the foot of the cross and picture what he did for us, our most heinous crimes and sins, and he completely fulfilled the law for us, there is a forgiveness that comes that is inexplicable. That's his point. Father, we come before you today and we just ask that you open our eyes, that we'll see the obvious. The obvious that we are sinners. The obvious that no way we could ever be good enough to eradicate the things that we've done wrong. To see the obvious that you've always wanted us just to have a relationship with you. You've not from the beginning ever had law. But it came into effect because of our rebellious nature. And quite frankly, it was man's solution to these things. And how harsh and how horrible it was. Nevertheless, your son came and took the law and became the guilty one for us. What a marvelous picture in our eyes. What a grievous thought that we caused that. And yet, how is it that I can be so grieved over my own sins and yet so relieved and so joyous when getting off my knees? This has to be your spirit. It has to be a gift that declares to us, I now accept you because you trusted in my goodness and not yours. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we're just asking you to come to that point. You pray a sunny place.